Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the webcast. I've got my friend John with me this week.
Hi.
Nice to see you, John. So it's those of you who've been on the webcast for many years will, of course, remember that I don't know when it was, but John joined Barry and I pretty much every week. And he's not a special guest. He's my mate, and we're just going to have a conversation together this evening. Who knows what about? But I'm sure it's going to be good. So, John,
I forgot my coffee.
I've drunk mine already. I'm sorry. So, John, how are you, my friend? What are you doing up in Scotland?
What am I doing up in Scotland?
Oh, how are you getting on? You know, you've moved house since. Well, when did you move?
Yeah, I moved house last year. Last June. So we're living in a small town in East Ayrshire called Stourton, and surrounded by countryside. It's great, we love it here.
Mm-hmm.
Fiona's 20 minutes from work, 20 minutes from the sea, so she's out paddleboarding and open air swimming. Once it gets closer into winter, she puts the paddleboard away and she does open water swimming. And she'll do that right through the winter.
Wow, and do you go swimming, John?
She's crazy.
Do you swim?
Only if I fall in the water.
Do you do paddleboarding?
No, I sometimes do a little bit of kayaking.
Okay, I prefer the kayaking to the paddleboarding, because at least...
Yeah, I might try the paddleboard next spring, when the weather begins to get better.
Yeah. And... how's Fiona doing? She's a teacher, so is school back up and running?
The school's back up and running. And throughout the whole of the pandemic, Fiona, being the head teacher, she was trying to keep out ahead of it all of the time, making sure teachers were supported. She spent a lot of time on telephone calls to her staff, just kind of keeping them going while they were preparing virtual lessons for the kids. And she worked through that. They had a hub for children of key workers, mm-hmm. and so Fiona was one of the head teachers who manned that as well. She just kept going, and now the kids are back at school, but with all the social distancing, and they've had a positive test, so they had to send a classroom home last week. And so it's
So does the whole class, if one person tests positive, does the whole class go?
She has to send the whole class home, yeah.
So it wouldn't take much to get rid of the whole school?
No.
A primary school, anyway.
It wouldn't.
Oh, wow.
So it's a little bit stressful for her, and she's in the final year of doing her doctorate,
mm-hmm.
so
yeah,
that's especially tense.
I'm sure you are.
She's downstairs at the dining table studying.
I'm sure you are a good support to her, John, and you keep her.
I'm very proud of her.
Keep her topped up with regular glasses of whiskey or cups of tea or something.
Very proud of her.
Yeah, good, good. So, John, you are unique amongst people like us. You got out of the country the other day.
I did, yeah.
Tell us about it. Because this is exciting,
well,
I think.
A couple of years ago, a pastor in Bulgaria bought a copy of James's book, Sonship, from me when I was doing the resources. And we didn't really keep in touch very, very much. And then earlier, beginning of this year, he asked me to go out in April, the week before their Easter celebrations. Mm-hmm. And then lockdown happened. And then he came back, we kept in touch, and he came back to me, I think, end of July, beginning of August, to say, listen, we have a window just now where people can come in and out of Bulgaria.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to come over? So I went over for 6 days.
Wow.
I did the Friday night, the Saturday, and the Sunday in his church.
Mm-hmm.
And I met, I believe our friend Carl is on here tonight.
Yes.
And I met up with Carl and a couple of friends of his from YWAM.
Brilliant.
And we went out to a village church on the Sunday night. And that was much more fun and much more of a blessing.
Yeah.
I really enjoyed that.
Good.
Beautiful people.
Good. Well done.
And great to hang out with Carl and and Bodil and those guys out there.
Good.
Really good.
I'm kind of guessing you haven't got anything else lined up for the next while.
Well, Carol's trying to organise something for this month.
Okay.
Some churches by the Black Sea, but so we'll see what happens with that.
Yeah.
I think it's like everything else. People are like, I'll let you know.
Yeah. You won't be able to see this, John, but Carl has just typed in the comments. Hi, John. So.
Yep. Hi, Carl. Good to have you here, mate.
And
So that was exciting, actually. That was my first trip of the year.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yes.
Normally, at this time of year, it's kind of like that's my sixth or seventh trip or whatever.
Yes, yeah. Well, I was supposed to be going to Denmark next Thursday with Trevor for a conference. The conference is still on, but I didn't feel totally happy about going, and for a number of reasons. And so I'm staying at home. Trevor's going. I think Denmark have now put the UK on their quarantine list, but Trevor's hoping to get in without quarantine because he can get, there's a special reason exemption or something. So he's hoping to get in on that. And I'll be doing
because I know Denmark is not on our quarantine
list. It is. Yeah, it is. Yes. So when Trevor comes back, he has to quarantine. I shall probably do my sessions remotely. So those of you from Denmark who are thinking of going to that conference, you will see me, but you will see me on the screen rather than in person, which I'm a little bit disappointed about, but it is the way of the world at the moment.
Yeah, it's a strange time, isn't it?
It's crazy. It's crazy, crazy. And
that's why I started the podcast, because I wasn't traveling. I needed to do something. I don't even mean for other people. I just needed to do something for me.
So tell us about ABBA podcast, John, because I've seen this popping up on Facebook, and so I Googled it the other day. And, of course, the only thing I got for about the first two pages of Google was a rather famous pop group from the 70s. But then, of course, I did find it because I knew specifically what I was looking for. So tell us about the ABBA podcast, John.
Well, it's the ABBA podcast with John McDonald. That's how people find it.
That's the important bit.
Yeah, it's not the Swedish supergroup.
I thought you'd be singing songs to us, John. Carry on.
There wouldn't be very many episodes of that, Mark. But yeah, so it's really just talking about, not just Father's love, but just talking about things that are in my heart and to do with the Lord and what I feel. So I've done some longer episodes, and I've started doing these little pod bites, just 9-10 minutes of some thoughts that are running around me and haven't been fully formed or formulated yet.
Yeah.
But I've talked about Paul's concept of the Father and the secret place and things like that. I talked a bit about women as helper and. The next one coming up is a really exciting one. I did an interview with Trevor Galpin on Theothesia.
Wow, that's got to be good.
Talking about sonship.
Yeah.
So are we really adopted by God?
Yes. When's that coming out?
That'll be out in the next few days.
Okay. So can people subscribe to this, or do they just have to go on your Facebook page, or how do they?
They can subscribe through Podbean is the platform I'm hosted on, but you can get it through Google, Spotify, Apple Music, Amazon Music does it now too. All of the podcast apps like Deezer and all of those kind of things, Castro.
Okay, brilliant.
Just ABBA podcast, John McDonald, and you'll find it.
I've listened to a couple of them, John, and I would really recommend them to you folks because, you know, they're only audio, they're not video, so you can plug them into your headphones and they are, or are they video? They're just audio ones.
Well, if you prefer video, you can go to my YouTube channel.
Okay.
JMac366.
Yeah.
336, sorry.
336.
JMac336.
Yeah.
And all the videos are there.
Okay.
As well as some older videos that I put up a while ago.
Okay. But I mean, if you just want something to listen to, the podcast is great. So really, really recommend that. I'd just like to do a little advert for my, next series of seminars. Let's get the right camera on there. So you can see me instead. Mine is not there. I'll turn that off. You can see me sideways. I'll look at it this way. Some of you will know we've done two series of the seminars, and got the third series coming up in November, which I'm doing with Trevor. And we're really going to be looking at what it means to walk as sons, to live in sonship. So if you go to my website, afathertoyou.com/seminars, you'll find all the information. You'll find an application form to sign up for it. Basically, three afternoons, two sessions each afternoon, where they're live streamed, live streaming on YouTube. I'll do one, Trevor will do one each day. And then at the end of the second session, we go into a Zoom discussion group where we do a bit more ministry, take some questions and answers. But Trevor and I are really looking forward to this. This is part three of the series, and we just really want to look at what does it look like to walk as Jesus walked. You know, what does it look like to live as sons? So we want to explore that whole topic very practically, and obviously biblically. So go to afathertoyou.com/seminars, and you can sign up. You can get all of the details. And a week before we go live with it, I'll send you all of the links so that you've got those ready for the sessions. So that's coming up in the middle of November.
Nice one.
And I'm looking forward to it because it's fun. So John mentioned his podcast on what it is to be a helper. And I thought we'd start off by exploring that a little bit. We had John on the webcast a few weeks ago, well, actually a few months ago now, at the very beginning of the summer. Was it April, May time, John? Yeah,
it's a couple of months then. Anyway.
Yes, quite a while ago. And John was talking about his new book, which, by the way, folks, is really, really good. I highly recommend it. So actually, John, just tell us about your new book, but tell us about both books, and then I'll kind of develop my question to you.
The first book was this one. Oh, it's blurred so you can't see it.
You got face recognition on your, that's it.
Love to life. No.
It is beautiful.
There you go. Love to life. That was the first book. That was really just about my journey into discovering God as a father and some of the things I learned out of that. And the second book was this one, Made in His Image, which is an exploration of misogyny in society, but also in church, and looking at Bible passages that people take to say, well, women are subject to men. And actually taking that apart and saying, well, that's not what the language actually teaches us. Mm-hmm. The teaching of the Bible is much more egalitarian than that, where there is no superior or inferior, but people operate on the same basis, the same equal place.
Yeah.
I can't think of the word there.
I would really recommend both books. They are really both excellent. And actually, John's story, I mean, I've known John for a number of years, and you know, as you sort of bounce around the countryside and around the world together, you get to know each other's story. And kind of, I knew quite a bit of John's story from hearing snippets over the years, but to actually read the whole thing in one go, was just wonderful. I felt like I got to know John a lot better, but it's a beautiful story, because it's just how the Father picked John up and restored, redeemed, and loved him like he does for all of us. But it's very well written, very good, and it's a great story. It's the sort of book you can give to someone who is searching and looking for what life's all about, because John's story is just so real, and the way, you know, it's a good story, it's a good read. And the second one is one of the best books I've read on, I mean, I hate the term, the role of women, because it's the wrong term, yeah. but it's the only one I can think of on the spur of the moment. But it's one of the best books I've read on that whole topic. And one of the things John talks about is in Genesis chapter 2, Adam has been created. God's made Adam in his own image. And then God says, and I think this is wonderful, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. You know, I will make a helper fit for him. And, you know, when we really think about what that means, it's, you know, because we often tell people, don't we, all you need is God. You know, and you don't focus on relationships, don't focus on possessions, don't focus on this. All you need is God. It comes across a little bit super spiritually and a bit religiously. And Adam was in that position. All he had was God. And God says, God the Father says, it's not good for him to be alone. And he said, I'll make a helper. And I love the story in Genesis chapter 2, because I think God's got a sense of humour. Because he says, Adam needs a helper. And the very next thing God does in the story is he brings all the animals in front of Adam. And I kind of think God's saying, I wonder if one of the, I mean, you know, I think it's God's joke. It's not a serious, you know, and this is my interpretation. But, you know, it's like God's having a little joke with Adam, and he brings all the animals and he says, what about this, Adam? Is this your helper? And Adam says, no, that's a lion, you know. And then he brings another animal and Adam says, no, that's a giraffe. You know, and because we read the story and it gets to the end of the list of all the animals, and God says again, and there was no one found as a helper for Adam. You see, and I don't think you can disconnect those two stories, because they just flow together in the scripture. And I just think it's God's sense of humour, you know, because he knew, of course, what he was going to do. But Adam didn't find a helper. And so God puts him to sleep and takes the rib and creates Eve. And, you know, when he wakes up, Adam goes, that's the one. And he really understood, I think, what that word meant. And one of the things John does for us in his second book is he really unpacks the true meaning of that word helper. And so, John, why don't just... I listened to your podcast the other day. Most of it, I have to say, I didn't finish it. But it really just put it so clearly. And I thought, this is actually what we need to hear again. So take over the story and fill in the gaps and take as long as you like.
Well, it's interesting. This word helper appears in the Old Testament 21 times. The Hebrew word for helper in various formats, help, helper, helping. And I think it's in 17 of those instances the word is used of God rescuing people in danger. And I think two or three other cases it's used of military leaders who bring aid or are unable to bring aid to people in need. And then twice it's used of the woman in Genesis. So it's really interesting that this word is used in three different contexts, and one of those contexts is women in relationship to man. So the word is applied to God as a rescuer, a strong rescue. You know, Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? That's the same word, help, that's used to call the woman the helper for Adam. It's a Hebrew word called Ezer, E-Z-E-R. And I won't go into all the boring scholarly details, but it, essentially it's a rescuing strength that delivers people in times of desperate need. And so perhaps it initially refers to this instance of the man being alone. So she rescues him initially from his loneliness or his aloneness. in that sense. But there's another phrase that goes with it. It says a helper fit for him.
Mm.
In the old English, we would have said a help meet. You know, which generally spoke of a wife for a husband. But it literally means one who is fit for this person. Not just fit in terms of like beauty or cooking ability, but they're up for him. They can handle this guy. That's what it means to be fit for someone, that you're not going to be a doormat, you're not going to be a pushover, but when this guy pushes at you, you can push back. You're fit for him. And so I find it really interesting, this phrase, Ezer Kinegdo, helper fit for him, is used of the woman. And it seems that Adam recognises that when he, like you say, when he sees her, he celebrates, he says, this is it, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Yeah.
And this is a phrase that's used throughout the scriptures. We see it referring to family ties, people who are on an equal level in terms of being flesh and blood. And so we see from the language that actually the woman is brought as the man's equal,
mm-hmm.
or counterpart, you know, opposite. Someone described it, and I think I said this in the podcast, someone described it as your two hands. Oh, trying to get
the other way, that's it.
I almost forget. But, you know, they're almost identical. But we know that our bodies are not perfectly symmetrical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm actually, this right hand is actually stronger than my left hand. But there are things I do that I can't do with only one hand. There are things I can do with both hands, either or.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they both have fingers, they both have skin and veins and bones and nails, but they're not quite the same. They are kinegdo, equal but opposite. And this is what the whole picture of the man and woman is. They're equal but opposite. They're similar, but they're not quite the same. You know, apart from the obvious different physical differences of a woman's body and a man's body. And so this is the picture we see right at the very beginning. And I believe that the teaching that's come subsequent down through the centuries, especially from the 50s and 60s, from the whole headship and complementarianism movements, has come about as a result of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you go into Paul's teaching, he's very egalitarian. I mean, we use masculine language in some of Paul's letters, where Paul doesn't use masculine language. He uses inclusive language.
Mm-hmm.
So if any man desires to be something, well, that's not what the Bible says. Paul actually wrote, if any person desires to be something. But because we've said women can't be leaders, we have to translate it as man instead of anyone. And it's very interesting for me digging into it and looking at history, looking at the development of language, even so that, you know, how language developed over the years and meanings have become forgotten because we've applied modern meanings to them. And I think helper or helpmeet is one of those terms that has evolved to mean like a servant or an assistant. You know, like, you take care of the mundane things and I'll do everything important.
Yeah.
Which is kind of how it's been presented in society and in church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when people look around at women, you know, women get into powerful positions sometimes today, but they're still subjected to this concept that they're second class. Even for those of us who don't believe in that,
mm-hmm.
we've been brought up in a culture that has taught us that from our mother's womb. And we don't see the things in society that women see. And so one of the things I say in the book is that when women speak about what it's like to suffer from misogyny, we need to listen. You know, victims always know best mm-hmm. how to spot what's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The predators and everything else. You know, with abuse, with racism. Listen to the oppressed, not the oppressors.
Mm-hmm.
So that's part of what But ultimately, I come round to saying that this can't be fixed just by changing structures or systems or doctrine or theology. It can only be changed by love being poured into our hearts. Mm. Because love opens the eyes of our hearts to see reality, to see things as they are. But also, I believe love gives us vision to see how things could be, and to begin to live as though they are that way already. I think that's the importance of the Father's love in this whole area, mm-hmm. where love opens the eyes of our hearts. We begin to see what's wrong with the system, and sometimes we get a bit carried away railing against it, mm-hmm. initially. But I think the more we mature in love, we begin to get a vision of what the situation could be, and love enables us to begin to live as though that situation has already occurred. I don't know if I went off the subject there or
no, not at all, John. I mean, it seems to me from, and you've probably done a much more detailed study of this than I have done, but it seems to me that that word Aza, the helper, as you've just begun to describe it, it's actually never used in the context of a servant.
No, never.
And again, my understanding is obviously the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so you can't draw an exact parallel. But my understanding is that the equivalent word in Greek is the word used to describe the Holy Spirit. And the way the Holy Spirit comes to help us.
Yeah.
But again, you can't draw a strict parallel, but I think it's
we say paraclete. Probably the nearest direct word would be boethos, which means, what is it again? I can't remember. Sorry.
But it's a good one.
I can't remember what page it's on to go and look at it. But yeah, the Holy Spirit would be included in that. Yeah. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Hebrew language speaking about the Holy Spirit is feminine.
Yes, yes.
Now, I know in the New Testament they use masculine and feminine for Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But I just found that interesting that Azar, which when it's applied to God and to military leaders, it gives such a masculine strength and aggression even, mm-hmm. violence at times, you know, because God helps us in violent struggles. Mm-hmm. And this word is taken and applied to the woman.
Yeah.
And her femininity and her womanhood.
Yeah.
She's Azar. Like you say, like the Holy Spirit who comes alongside and strengthens. I think that's probably more of a good way to look at mm-hmm. it, Mark. I think that the woman comes as a strengthener.
Yes.
To the man.
Yeah. And when you understand that, and the heart of the Father in it all. You see, when I read the account of Genesis, and, you know, what I know of the Father, there's nothing in him that would give me a servant as my closest relationship.
No.
See, no. That doesn't describe the intimacy that the Father walked with Adam in, and the Father wanted to walk with Adam and his wife in, and probably did. Yes. You know, they enjoyed that intimate relationship. That's, you don't have that intimate relationship, that relationship of oneness and closeness. You don't have that with a servant, mm. do you?
No, you don't. Well, there is no intimacy between a master and a servant. Not really.
No,
we see portrayals of it sometimes in television shows or something, but That was never the reality between masters and servants.
No.
You know, I think one of the interesting things is we read things in the scriptures. So, like, we see how men treat women in the scriptures.
Yes.
And we think that this is God or endorsed.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. It's just the Bible describing to us the culture that the Bible is set in.
Yes.
Rather than the Bible approving of that culture's behaviour.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's the mistake we make. Because we see it written in the Bible, we think
it's true.
This is kind of God-ordained.
Yes.
But that obviously can't be true, because we read about baby sacrifices. That's not God ordained or God approved. Yeah. You know, it's the culture, it's the cultural backdrop to the story of salvation, really.
Yeah. And it seems to me this is one of those things that we, I mean, you kind of said it already, John, but to me, this is one of those things that we only see clearly. It's like the scales are only totally removed from our eyes when we ourselves, when I individually, when I'm living a life of love, when I'm living rooted and grounded in love, when I'm beginning to understand what my Father's heart is, it's only really as I am in that place that I can begin to see the reality, I think, of what you've described. Because without that understanding of who the Father is, and without that understanding of, or that experience of him pouring his love into our hearts, we are going to read passages like Genesis chapters 2 and through 3 through the filter of history, which is largely orphan-hearted.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it, Mark.
Because that's when it all went wrong, isn't it? It's at the end of chapter 3, when mankind stepped into an orphan-hearted way of life. That's when, you know, they walk out of the garden. Adam has blamed her. You know, he's put the shame on her. You know, he said, not me. It wasn't anything to do with me. It was her. But, you know, what's more, it's her that you gave me. And so he's heaped all this shame on her. And I can't believe they walk out of the garden hand in hand, dancing away. You know, I kind of think she's walking out with all of that shame, all of that burden. And she probably feels in that moment a very, very second-class citizen.
Yeah, and there's an estrangement taking place, isn't there?
There is, yes.
Because there hasn't been that conflict previously, as far as we can see, in the relationship.
Yeah.
And he treats her like the animals.
Yeah.
He treats her no better than the beasts of the field, because he gives her a name.
Yeah, because she didn't have that before, did she?
No, she didn't have that until after the fall. Yeah. And he, so he treats his wife like the beasts of the field.
Yeah.
Says, this is what you are to me. You're just another beast that I have to domesticate.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, when it's quite shocking when we see it in kind of those terms.
Yeah.
That the rift that comes in that relationship, in the marriage relationship, and look at the jokes that we hear all the time about marriage and about women and the men, and you know, that rift still exists because of the departure from love's guidance.
Yeah.
Love guided them up until that point, and then they began to guide themselves in concert with a certain supernatural being.
Yeah.
And that, but you know, so Satan leads them in this life of making, I'll make my own decisions.
Yeah.
No one will tell me what to do anymore.
Yes.
And look at the mess it's gotten us into.
I know.
And you know, one of the biggest messes, there are a number of things. There's racism, which is horrific, and misogyny seems to be a much more acceptable form of discrimination in our societies, you know. And that when I used to hear women talking about the things they experienced that were, they felt were misogynistic, I questioned it, because I thought, really? But actually, speaking with women and researching and to experience things like that, not just every day, but sometimes countless times a day. It takes a toll on you. Your identity, your sense of self-worth and being.
Yeah.
It can strip away a lot of those things, a lot of self-worth and your image of yourself.
Yeah.
You know, if you're the one that's constantly overlooked for promotion because, well, he's got a family with kids. Also, you know, so as a woman, yeah, but you've got a husband who works, so.
Yeah.
And it's these kinds of things that, you know, women feel powerless and helpless. You know, men might end up in fisticuffs with each other over some of these things. It's true, you know, it happens in offices and in factories and in football fields and, you know, men, but that's not how women are made. And so they're trapped in this feeling powerless cycle.
Yeah.
I think only love can break that cycle.
Yeah.
Because it's not even about men saying, we give you your place. That we don't have the right to do that.
Yeah.
And we don't even have the right to ask for forgiveness. I think all we can do is say we're sorry for the part that we've played in it.
Yeah.
You know, which I talk a little bit about in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Because women are not servants. And certainly not to all men.
Mm. It's very interesting what you say there, John, about we shouldn't even ask for forgiveness. Because when I teach on forgiveness in the schools and so on, I try to make the point that actually, if we ask for forgiveness, you know, maybe of our parents, maybe of our friends, our spouse, or other people in a wider sense, if we go to someone and ask for forgiveness, in a way it's almost manipulative and controlling.
Mm, yeah.
Because we're basically saying, I am now putting the onus on you to forgive me. And that person might not be ready to forgive. They might not have thought about it in those terms. And forgiveness always comes from us to another person.
Yes.
And to go and say, will you forgive me, can actually be very... it can be very evocative of a response that the other person feels they have to give but are not ready to give.
While their emotions are anger and pain and resentment. And in some cases that anger and pain and resentment is very much justified because of what's been inflicted upon them.
Yeah.
And they need the time to work through that, I think, before forgiveness can come, you know.
Yeah, and even...
And so I think you're right. I think that's a great way of putting it, Mark, that... To ask for it is to manipulate the person.
And even to go to someone and say, I'm really, really sorry. Will you forgive me? You know, the first part of the statement, I'm really, really sorry, full stop, end of, leave it there. Because the moment you say, I'm really, really sorry, will you forgive me? You've taken it off you and you've put it onto that other person.
Well, exactly, because we'll have said sorry, so...
Yeah, I'm okay.
It's
your problem now.
You're obliged to forgive me almost, isn't it? It's now your duty.
I've taken my step. It's your turn to take your step.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I know.
I hadn't thought of that, but yes, you're right. It is very manipulative.
It is, actually. Yeah, and I think we just, it's such a big... Forgiveness is so important. It's such a big topic. But it's so easy to slip a little bit and make it less critical almost, because we forgive me. If I am forgiving someone, I am taking responsibility for my heart.
Yeah.
If I am saying sorry to someone, I am taking responsibility for my heart. But I cannot make them take responsibility for their heart.
I think just interesting that point, Mark. I think when we are saying to someone, will you forgive me, we're actually asking them to take responsibility for how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
Because what I'm doing is, now I've apologised, so you need to make me feel better about what I've done.
Yes.
And it puts a lot of pressure on her, especially if, as we're talking about, women who have been treated as helper servant kind of people, there's a lot of built up, not just individual pain, but communal pain amongst women in our societies.
Yeah,
you know, I follow folks on Twitter and interact with them on Twitter, and some of the things that people have been through and are working through is horrific.
Yeah,
you know,
it's... And it's huge. What we're just touching there is huge.
I know, that's a whole other webcast.
Yeah, it is. But I remember hearing, I read some, I think C.S. Lewis said that in that moment in the garden, a sword came between the sexes.
Yeah.
And he also said that that's probably will be the last great reconciliation, will be the reconciliation between sexes.
I didn't know he said that.
And I think it's, you know, what happened in that moment was the all Adam and his wife had known was an environment of love. You know, they were created in an environment of love. They wouldn't have had a word for shame or for fear because it didn't exist. You know, they lived in this environment of love. And then Satan tricks them. He doesn't just trick the woman. That's another wrong understanding, you know. My Sunday school Bible told me that Adam was being a good boy at the other end of the garden, while his wife was getting bored and eating from the fruit of the tree. You know, and it was only in the last few years, probably in the last 10 years, that I actually read the words on the page where it says Adam was right here. He was, you know, he was right at her elbow. And he did absolutely nothing to protect her. He did what most men do most of the time. Nothing. He abdicated his responsibility, and he was there. But in that moment, it wasn't when he came back at the end of the day from the garden and said, "What's happened?" It was in that moment when he didn't take responsibility that a sword came between the man and the woman and created separation. And I believe that in that moment of stepping out of the garden, they stepped out of the environment of love, the kingdom of love. And they stepped into a kingdom of fear because they were naked and they were ashamed and they were afraid, and so they went and hid. And it's like suddenly, instead of living a life of love, they're living a life of fear. And I think one of the things, and you know, I'd be interested what you think about this, John, but I think one of the root causes between the struggle between men and women and the competitiveness that's crept in because of that is rooted in fear.
Mm. I think with men the fear is an insecurity of not never being enough.
Yeah.
Certainly as a young man I felt that, and sometimes even, you know, as a more mature man now, I still have those moments. And for women, I think it's interesting, God says, you know, your desire shall be for your husband.
Mm-hmm.
And there's almost this fear, and society puts it upon women, like, you're single.
Mm-hmm.
You're not in a relationship. Mm-hmm. You don't have a man. And it creates a fear in women of being alone.
Yeah.
And it's not a natural fear. It's an unnatural fear.
Yeah.
Because there's actually nothing wrong if a woman wants to be single.
Yeah.
You know, but we've put this... I hadn't thought of that, but just as you're saying it, those are the things I was thinking about.
Yeah.
You know, and that imagery of a sword, the violence of that, actually, it wasn't just like a gentle parting.
No.
But like a sword came between them. Mm. It's violence, it's painful, it's not clean.
And it's pretty final.
Yeah.
In a way, isn't it?
Yeah, and messy.
Yeah. John, I've got an interesting question for you, which is coming from the comments and the chat.
Yep.
Somebody has said, I know you'll have an answer for this, John, and you might be provocative, and that's okay. The question is, what does headship mean then?
Headship.
Well, I know you cover this in the book.
Yeah, I spend about three chapters on this in the book. Headship is used, well, you need to look at the usage of it. A husband's headship, not a man's.
Mm-hmm.
Men are never called the head of anything.
Yeah.
The husband is head of his wife, is what the Bible says. But then if you want to understand what headship is, you need to look at its usage.
Mm-hmm.
If our headship of our wife is compared to Christ's headship of the church, and we need to look at what Christ's headship of the church means.
Mm-hmm.
And there are five scriptures that speak of Christ's headship for the church. Mm-hmm. And in each instance, it's in the context of growth and development.
Mm-hmm.
In all five scriptures. So Christ is the source. And actually, if I, again in the book, I quote some of the old church fathers, John Chrysostom and people like that, who agree that headship means source of something, not lord of something.
Yeah, that's a big difference, isn't it?
Christ's headship and Christ's lordship are spoken of in two different ways. They're two different functions of his birthing and love for the church. Mm-hmm. And so headship is talking about the source of growth and development. So husband, as head of his wife, like Christ, head of the church, is the one who provides space and environment and for his wife to grow, develop, become who she, all that she's supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we look at the context of Christ's headship, that we would grow and develop into it until we grow up into him who is our head. And so that's talking about the growth into Christ-likeness. So it's a huge incumbence upon husbands to provide an atmosphere of love and generosity and kindness, so that his wife becomes all that she was created to be with him, as they both then grow up with their brothers and sisters, with, as Paul says in Ephesians a couple of times, with all the saints up into him who is their head.
Yeah.
And so that's it in a nutshell. But, you know, you can read the book and get much more.
Yeah.
As I say, I've done a few chapters on there in headship. I've done a few chapters on submission and a few chapters on what it means to be helper.
Yeah.
And I've thrown in some stuff about dominion there as well and authority.
Yeah.
In the latter part of the book. So headship is not, we've taken it to understand boss, but actually when you look at the language, you look at Christ's role as head, and you look at how the church fathers understood it, we understand that it means to be source.
Yeah.
So in 1 Corinthians 11, which speaks about God the head of Christ the head of man and man head of his wife. Well, it's talking about source. God is the source of Christ, incarnation.
Yeah.
No, Christ is the one who gives life and salvation to man, and man is the same with his wife.
Wow.
And so headship there is not about hierarchy. Mm-hmm. Paul knows how to do hierarchies, but their headship is about origins. You know, women came out of the man's side.
Mm-hmm.
So this is that particular scripture. But in general, headship means the source of life and growth and development.
Wow.
So I go into it in more detail in the book.
It's quite amazing. I mean, it is, you know, I just, when I, a number of years ago now, I first heard Denise Jordan talk on the mother heart of God and the restoration of the feminine. And on one level, it was a foreign language, because I'd never heard anything like this before. But on another level, I remember sitting in Toronto, in a church in Toronto, and I had my Bible open in front of me. And although what I was hearing I never heard before, when Denise was talking about it and I was looking at my Bible, I was looking and thinking, this is actually what it says.
Yeah.
And I thought,
I mean, when I heard that, Mark, that blew me away.
Yeah.
And actually, it's probably one of the biggest contributors to me going down this path of not just writing the book, but actually having this revealed for my own life.
Yeah.
Where my misogyny was lying.
Yeah.
And where I treated my own wife like a helper rather than an equal. You know, so it was revolutionary, not just in theology, but actually in the practice of my life. But yeah. That's where Denise Jordan's to blame.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, I'll just draw this to a close, really. I don't want to end on a sort of negative note, but I think what you're hearing from both John and I is, you know, I was listening to that and I had to examine my heart. I'd been in a boys' boarding school. I'd been in a very macho environment, and you know, my thinking was all skewy. My behaviour was equally skewy, and suddenly I'm looking at my Bible and think, this is really it. And you know, I know my response was I had to, like John was saying, I had to look at my own heart, and I think, you know, And actually, it's not just men that have to look at their own heart.
No.
You know, we guys, we do have to look at our own heart, men. But actually, it's for all of us. And, you know, what I just encourage us to do as we finish this evening is just to take time. This is such a huge issue. Take time to look at our own hearts. Because I think for me, as we've been talking about this huge topic tonight, there's two particular things. One is the definition of helper. Helper does not equal slave. You know, let's get that in our heads or in our hearts. And the other thing that I just would just sort of pull out of is what John said a few minutes ago about headship. Headship is not lordship. Headship is the source of life. You know, and I do encourage you to get a hold of John's book. It's also available as a Kindle version, isn't it, John?
Yes.
If you prefer that.
It's available from my website and from Amazon, yeah. Both as ebooks and as paperbacks. Yeah.
Little tip, those of you in the UK, buy it directly from John's website. It gives him a few more pennies than if you buy it through Amazon. And I'm all for giving John a few more pennies. So,
thank you, mate.
But if you're not in the UK, the postage is such a problem and a hassle. Get it through Amazon. Yeah. But if you're in the UK or maybe even Europe, you know, do a little favour for John. But John, it's been brilliant having you with us.
It's been good to be here again.
And I'm just wondering how you've...
Almost the old times.
I know. And Barry's actually been listening to us. He signed in. So,
naughty boy.
John, thanks. Do you want to just pray for us? I don't know what you want to pray, but just pray whatever you want to pray.
Father, thank you that love does change everything. Father, we try so many things. We try to change ourselves. We try to change our world. We try to change our churches and our marriages and our families and everything else. But Father, love is the most effective change agent in the universe. And I pray that the deeper we go into your love, Father, the more the eyes of our hearts would open. That we would see not just the brokenness of this world, because the brokenness of this world is obvious. We experience it in our own bodies, in our own emotions, in our own minds. We experience the brokenness of the world.
Yeah.
But Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be so enlightened, as Paul put it, that we would see beyond the brokenness to what can be and will be when Jesus comes back. And Father, I pray that love will enable each one of us to begin to live as though that time is already here.
Yeah.
That we will live in the present with an eye to bring the future to now in our own lives, in our own little communities, in our own families and churches and relationships and friendships. Father, I pray for people who have been affected by this issue that we've talked about tonight. I pray for peace in the midst of turmoil and anger and fear, perhaps even memories and flashbacks. Father, I pray for your protective arms around my brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Lord, in a sense, everybody in the world is a victim of this.
Yeah.
And I pray, Father, your protective love and peace would shield and guard each one of us as we go our ways this evening.
Yeah.
And Papa, when the time is right, that you would help us to reflect upon the issues of our own heart that contribute to this kind of ideology and practice, where we could, in a safe place with you, unpack it and learn how to divest ourselves of it, how to get rid of it from our own lives. Never mind society right now, but just to get rid of it from our own lives, Father, so that we might see you and your love more clearly, and we would see others through the lens of love instead of the lens of hate and anger and pain and judgment.
Yeah.
we would see through the eyes of love instead. Mm-hmm. Father, thank you that you never give up. Love never gives up. Thank you for your great love for each one of us. Mm-hmm. Thank you that your love has been poured into our hearts right now by your Holy Spirit. Yeah. Wherever we are in the world, mm-hmm. your love has been poured into our hearts at this very moment. Yeah. Thank you, Papa. Yeah. Mm. Amen. Amen.
Wow, thanks, John.
My pleasure, mate.
Well, folks, thank you for joining us. We will be back same time, same place next week. I can't remember whether Barry's with me or not next week, but an announcement will be made through the normal channels on Facebook. So bless you. Thanks for coming. John, if you just stick on Skype for a minute, I can have a quick chat. But everybody else, thank you. Bless you. And good night.
Good night.